Text this morning. We're going to look at a sermon I've entitled Trouble Within. As you make your way there, I do want to say happy birthday to Kathy up here, Kathy Edwards. I don't think 100's ever looked that good before. She'll get me back. But it's good to have Paul here too. Having a heart attack just over a week ago, and he's here. It's amazing. Medicine's amazing these days, isn't it? They did all the surgical work through your wrist. Isn't that amazing? They put the stents in his to his heart through his wrist. It's amazing. Praise God for that, though. Acts chapter 4, where we are. So, by way of introduction today, what I want to share with you is chapter 4, verse 33, okay? In chapter 4 and verse 33, we read there, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." That really was the state of affairs, wasn't it? And great grace was upon them all. If you think about it, there was the miraculous ability that they had to speak in different languages that we read about. And in conjunction with that, there were these little fires that rested upon them, whatever that looked like. That would have been a really cool scene to be able to have seen. These little fires, again, rested upon all of them. There was a 40-year-old plus man who was healed. He was lame, and then he was healed. Christ healed him. Jesus healed him. The Holy Spirit came and personally indwelt every believer. That was new. It was this amazing grace thing that happened to them. Thousands of people were unblinded and came to faith in Christ alone. And not only that, then they expressed that outwardly through baptism. And so there were all of these people who, in their culture in that time specifically, as they were identifying with Christ, it came at a cost for them to publicly do this. Believers were communicating the gospel to other people, and again, people were coming to faith. And then, this morning in our reading, we're introduced to something, some additional blessings, some additional evidences of grace in their life, sandwiched right between, in the middle there is verse 33, but let's start at verse 32 and read down through verse 35. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." It's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? Because if you remember back in chapter 2 and verse 5, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. There was a great group of different, there was a whole bunch of different people. People who had, you can imagine the cultural differences, the differences in values that they had. Cultures find different identity in certain things. And so what we see here is that there was great unity. These believers the gospel had unified these believers together. And not only was there great unity, but there was also great generosity. Some of these people even sold their houses and lands, as verse 32 says. If I could put it this way, these believers were changed. These people were changed. Their personalities were changed. Their attitudes were changed. Their behaviors, their character were all redeemed. Not perfect, but they were redeemed. And they were evidencing that by their generous hearts. It was evidenced through this unity that they had. And the way that Luke sums it all up is that phrase, "and great grace was upon them all." If I could say it this way, grace resulted in one big happy family. One big happy family. But we're going to notice today and in the weeks following that the evil one doesn't like the gospel to advance. The evil one does not like people to change. The evil one does not like grace to be evidenced and to be practiced. And so what he does, what the evil one does, is he thwarts the work of Jesus as best as he can. He wants people to stay rooted in their bad attitudes. He wants people to stay rooted in negative behaviors and fleshly personalities. And so he frustrates that. He tries to defeat the work of grace in the life of a church. And sometimes that resistance, that opposition to the work of God's grace comes from outside, as we're going to see in persecution in the following weeks. But sometimes trouble comes from within the family of God. And today we're going to see that tension, that there's a specific tension within this specific church here in Jerusalem, and that really sometimes it really isn't one big happy family. That the evil one really fights against that and does not want that to happen. So three things we're going to see in our text today. We're going to see a good example, we're going to see a bad example, and then thirdly, we're going to see my example. Not me, but you. I could say it this way, our example. But number three, my example. So first in this story, Barnabas provided for us a really good example. He shows us what grace looks like in a faith family. He showed us what a grace practice looks like. And so we see, first of all, the good example in verse 36 and verse 37. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, he was a Levite, he was a native of Cyprus, and he sold a field that belonged to him, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're introduced here to Barnabas, and we're going to read a lot about him, and you perhaps, if you have been a Christian very long, you've studied about him and read about him in the life of the early church specifically. He was a right-hand man of Paul oftentimes, and others, the other 12, the apostles. But he's a really good example of what a graced heart looks like, what a graced life looks like. You notice there he has a gracious attitude. That is, he sees the need of his brothers and sisters in Christ, and he doesn't just see it, but he also meets those needs. He was sacrificial. If you are a landowner, specifically given this context and cultural identity at the time, if you were a landowner, it generally means that you had more than the average person. And often, your land was the basis of your wealth. It was the basis of how you generated finances through either personal farming, whether that was your family, or whether it was through leasing the land out. But to sell your property was a big deal. And Barnabas does this. And not only did he had a gracious attitude in seeing the needs and meeting it in sacrificial, he was also humble. It says there in our text that he laid the proceeds, he laid the sale, he laid the resources at the apostles' feet. Now, whether or not that strictly happened as we read it, this is a way of saying that he was humble. This is a way of saying that he didn't hold tight over his personal resources, or he didn't hover or seek to maintain control of the resources. He simply wanted to be a blessing. We see here that Barnabas really is a good example for us of what grace looks like in the life of a believer. Now, in immediate context, it's talking about the use of resources. But in a broader context of life, grace looks like humility. It looks like sacrifice and generosity. It looks like these things in the life of a believer. Not just with this, but other resources like your time, other things like the abilities that God has given you and so on. And Barnabas really is a great example of what one big happy family looked like. Now, I do want to say here real quickly, just so that there's no misconception about what the scriptures are teaching here. There is some misconception about this. The point here is really to look at the generosity that's evidenced of the graced heart, right? The new heart. So when we read, if you remember, when we read back in chapter 2 and verse 44, they had all things in common. And then we read again here in chapter 4 and verse 32 that they had everything in common. The scriptures, listen, the scriptures is not advocating for some sort of economically communistic family. It's not advocating for some sort of cultish type of belonging and behavior. Remember, when we study the scriptures, we need to read the scriptures in light of the scriptures, because other passages, they inform each other as to the meaning of what the authorial meaning is, what is meant by the text. And so, in our reading today in chapter 5 and verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" In other words, the teaching here isn't instruction that you didn't or couldn't own anything, that you had to sell everything you had and it had to be like this common kitty, this common pot. The point is of this demonstration, the point of this is that we look at the good example of Barnabas and what grace looks like in the faith family, and it looks like generosity. He, Ananias, owned those things, and he could have done as God led him, as in his own with his stuff as he wanted to do. So I want to make sure that we understand that here in this text. But this is a good example for us here. It's good for us to think about our own lives. We're going to get to point three in a little bit. What is our example? What is your example? What is your example of life? Well, this good example here is contrasted number two with the bad example. So we see a bad example really through Ananias and Sapphira here. The contrast is obvious right at the beginning of verse 1. The very first word is the word but, showing the contradiction. But a man named Ananias and with his wife Sapphira. Now, what was different about what Ananias did and what Barnabas did? Why is it, I mean, it's an obvious contrast, but what's the difference here? And it's mentioned twice in verses 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan," here it is, "filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart, and you have not lied to man, but to God?" So we see the repetition there, pointing us to what the difference is. Ananias, the issue wasn't about the amount of money that Ananias gave. That was never the issue. The issue is about Ananias lying to God, specifically God the Holy Spirit. Which is, there's a reason why, and we'll look at that here in just a little bit. So he's confronting the lying, not the amount that he gave. Okay, so what does that mean? What is lying to the Holy Spirit? What does it mean when the text says you've not lied to man but to God? Well, to understand that, we need to make sure that we understand the what's going on here in Acts. And so let me remind us. Back in chapter 2 and verse number 4, the Holy Spirit comes and he indwells all the believers. Remember that? And Peter, in that same passage, he draws our attention to the indwelling of the Spirit by quoting Joel chapter 2. Peter says, "This is that." What's happening here is what was foretold of. Not only in Joel, but remember Ezekiel 36, the Spirit, and people would come to life, the Valley of Dry Bones, we went over that at one point. So all of these things, this new heart and the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of these things, this is the beginning, is the start of that. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. At the end of Peter's sermon in chapter 2, he tells everyone, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so very clearly, established back in chapter 2, we see that every individual believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Later on, the Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so we see, beginning in Acts chapter 2, through the rest of the New Testament, the point is that there was a personal, indwelling, individual relationship between each believer and Jesus himself through the person of God the Holy Spirit. And then even in our text, chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 31, that reiterates this, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what's the point? Why am I getting us to see this? Within the context of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what apparently had happened, step back, look at the helicopter view, what's going on as a whole, what apparently had happened in Ananias' life was that the Spirit of God indwelt Ananias, and I do believe that Ananias was a believer. I can't say that for sure. I know good people different on that. I think that he was. And I think that the Spirit of God was indwelling him. And this is what happened, that the Spirit had led him and Sapphira, his wife, but him to sell a piece of property and to give those proceeds to the work, to the gospel work, to the faith family. Ananias apparently agrees with this. So the Spirit works in him, leads him, indwells him, bears witness with him, and says to him, hey, Ananias, I want you to sell this property, and I want you to, like Barnabas, you know, we say, I want you to give it and let it be used for gospel ministry. And Ananias apparently says, okay, yes, I'll do that. But instead of obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit and keeping his agreement, his end of the bargain, so to speak, and honoring his word, I should say, to obey, he keeps back some of what God clearly asked him to give and what he clearly agreed to give. That is how this is lying to God, specifically to God the Holy Spirit. I think that's exactly what's going on here. Peter then questions Sapphira about the same thing, and she volitionally lies as well. And so what we see here in this bad example is we see a man, Ananias, who the Lord was working in. I personally believe, I'm not adamant about that, but I personally believe that Ananias was a believer and God was working in his life and said, hey, look, you need to give this. Okay, God, I'll give this. And then he doesn't. I assume, as we go through this, that there are probably many questions that you have as we read this text. More questions that this story generates as you think about it. Questions like, how did Peter know Ananias lied? You ever wondered about that? How did Peter know? Well, the story doesn't tell us how Peter knows that Ananias has lied, because that's not the point of preserving the story. So he doesn't give us an answer. It could be that he heard about it. Could be maybe Ananias, bragged about it. It could be that the Spirit told him. But that's not the point of the story. Maybe you have a question like, well, why did this funeral, really the lack of a funeral in a way in our reading, why did it take place so fast? Now, there's some cultural reasons why it took place so fast, but the text doesn't really answer the question. Why? Because it's not the point. Maybe you have a question like, how did Sapphira not know about her husband's death? I mean, she comes back and she's not even aware. How did word not get back to her? Well, the text doesn't answer that question either. Why? Because that's not the point of the text. The point is that they lied to God. They misrepresented, and we can couch it. We don't like to say we're liars. We don't like to say, so we use words like, well, I misspoke. I misrepresented the truth. However you want to couch it, they lied. And as a result, we read at the end of verse 5 there, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And then, verse 11, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The author, Luke, clearly records this to show us how it affected each individual person within that church family. They were sobered up by this. And I think Luke's whole point, because he doesn't answer all of those other questions, the whole point is to get us to look at our own lives, at these two contrasting examples. You have Barnabas on the one hand, and you have Ananias and Sapphira on the other hand, and it's we look at that, and it brings us to the third point of my example, or your example. We look at this, and we're supposed to evaluate our own lives and our own hearts. Great fear, great respect, a sobering reality came over this church family because two of their own folks God took home to be with them. I think it was a little bit like I heard a friend of mine one time use this illustration explaining about Ananias and Sapphira going to be with Jesus. It's like, you know, you're at a, let's say a restaurant or something. This happened to me one time with one of my kids, but I'm not going to tell you my oldest kid's name. And so we were at a restaurant. It was Father's Day, and it was there was 15 of us around the table. Was in Virginia with Deanna's family, and one of my boys was acting up at the time, and it was really, really bad. It was so bad that we had to get up, and we actually left, and we had to deal with the discipline outside of the house. We actually, you know, went home to do that, and my friend, when we were explaining this passage about Ananias and Sapphira one time, he said, you know, it's kind of like that. You go out, and you're there, but instead of, you know, but you take your kid, and you remove them from the situation. It's like you go to the end of the table where all the cousins are sitting together, and what do? You take the kid and you go, you're sitting next to me the rest of the time, as in punishment. And I thought, you know what, that's really a good illustration, at least in my head, a good illustration of what God does sometimes he brings them home to sit next to him. He removes them from a situation because of whatever, disobedience, because of perhaps. And I think that's probably what's happening here with Ananias and Sapphira. I've heard of other examples. A personal example, one time my dad, I was struggling with sin in my life. I was a teenage boy, and I'll never forget this, and behind, I think I might have shared this before, but on the backside of the house that we were building, he had scaffolding all the way up, and the scaffolding, so there was, it was a large section, and in the middle was one of those, you know those Bilco doors? Like, you see them in the South all the time. You open those doors, and then you go down into the basement from the outside through those Bilco doors. So he had built this entrance, and so the scaffolding had to be, like, the siding we were putting up was right over those Bilco doors. So you know how rednecks do things, right? And so we put that scaffolding on top of those Bilco doors, and we kind of jimmy-rigged it up a little bit here, and we, you know, built something up to make it all, anyway, you could just imagine. You wonder why I fell off the ladder, you know, to get it honest, right? And so my dad was out one time, and he was, I don't know where I was, maybe at school, and he was doing something, and the scaffolding fell over on my dad and hit him. And so it sobered him up, much like we read here. And we're sitting in his Ford Ranger truck. And we pulled into this parking lot of this haircut place called the Harry Bear on Williston Road in Burlington, Vermont. And he looks at me and he says, God spared my life yesterday. I know you're dealing with something, and I've been resisting confronting you and trying to shepherd you through this. That scaffolding fell on me, and I think it was God waking me up. And so I need to talk to you about this. I'm thankful God spared his life for that. But the Holy Spirit inside. So those are just a few ways and illustrations to kind of, that's what I think is going on here. I think Ananias, God is choosing at this time to say, hey, look, I'm taking you out of your situation and you're going to come sit by me for a while. I'm taking you out, we're going to leave the restaurant, you're going to go home. We're going to remove you from the situation. And you might be wondering, why would they do this? Why would Ananias and Sapphira, why would they lie about this? I mean, because back in there it says it was theirs to do with what they wanted to. It was theirs to, they didn't even have to give it all necessarily, or say they were, or misrepresent their generosity. They didn't have to do that. If God the Holy Spirit had led them to give half of the proceeds, you know, then fine. The point is that they were just being generous. Why did they misrepresent that? What is the situation? Why was it a bad example? What's going on? And I'm going to say this in a few different ways and try to come at it from different angles. Maybe one of them will stick better than the other, but I think that the answer is that Ananias and Sapphira found their identity. They found their personal worth and their value in, to some degree, something other than Jesus and his grace. I think that they found their ultimate value maybe in reputation. It was obviously a big deal to them. They really cared what other people thought about them. So they misrepresented their generosity. Hey, we gave, let's just use modern terms, right? Modern values and that sort of thing. Hey, we sold our property, and we sold our property over in, wherever, and we're giving up $1.2 million. It's always got to be one point something, right? Just makes it bigger than whatever. We're giving $1.2 million to Berean Bible Church to the work of the Lord here. We sold our property, and they made it come across like that was, we gave everything that we had because of reputation. They wanted a desire and honor for themselves. Along with that, maybe it was status. You know, they didn't think that Jesus was sufficient. They needed something like status in addition to the grace of God to be fulfilled and to be happy. Essentially, what they did is they used the gospel for a sense of superiority. They used the gospel for a sense of superiority. And this, you know, what happened, friends? This surely would kill the great grace that was upon him. Again, the issue here is not about money. It's about what was in their heart. Peter said there in chapter 5, verse 3, he rightly identifies that this is an issue of their heart. And in their hearts, they were more concerned about reputation and status, a people's opinion, however you want to couch it. This was what they found ultimate value and worth and satisfaction in. Not in the sufficiency of Jesus' grace. Not in the sufficiency of what God was doing in the local church. They were not finding it in that. They were finding it in something other than Jesus. And so today, by way of application, when we look at our own example, and while the strict context here is the example of generosity through the use of funds, through money, the broader thing is that we need to look at our own hearts and to see that great grace can be upon us as a whole, as a church family, but it starts with the individuals in the faith family, individuals like Ananias and Sapphira, individuals like Barnabas. And we can make broad application, not just with money and finances, but being generous and other areas of life. And so, broadly speaking, this first of all should challenge our view of grace. We need to see God's grace as good and adequate in our lives. Obviously, Barnabas had land. Ananias and Sapphira had land and they sold it. Other people had houses and they sold them. But not everybody has what Ananias and Barnabas had. Not everybody is able to be a landowner. And we need to be thankful for where our station and what we have in life. We should be thankful for God's grace that He gives us to us what we need and what we have in life. We don't need to have land plus reputation like Ananias. We don't need to have land plus a status or land plus. We don't need the approval of men. We have God's grace in our lives. And God's grace, listen, God's grace frees you, frees us, frees me from having to be defined by reputation and status. We don't have to find our ultimate value and worth in those things. God's grace, that is, his kindness has done what? It's brought us into the family of God. We're adopted by the King Jesus, and his view of us is now as sons and daughters. God looks down at you, looks down at me, and what does he see, or how does he view us? He views us as he views his own son. That's an amazing thing. And so God's grace to us, God's view of us, should be what defines us, not other men. My friends, if you're here today and you think you have to have something outside of God's grace, you need to have the cool stuff and the whatever, the materialistic things, or you have to have a position or a status, or you have to go on trips, or you have to do this, or you have to do that, or all sorts of different things that we have to have in life. You need to see that it's God's grace, that's God's view of you, frees you up from being a slave to those other things. That's a struggle for us all, isn't it? But God's grace is sufficient for us. Secondly, because God's grace is sufficient, we must make sure that we don't, and this is specifically dealing with the text, that we don't find our ultimate value and worth in a lifestyle. I just kind of described that a little bit, but grace changes us so that we don't have to come to understand that we have to have X or Y or whatever to have value. right? We should have hearts of generosity like Barnabas, dealing with the strict, with the immediate context here. Sacrificial hearts, humble hearts, being willing to do what God asks us to do. By the way, again, it's not about an amount. Do you remember the widow's mite? So today's values, the widow gave a buck, but yet she gave more than anybody else. Why is that? Because it's not about what she gave, it's about what she kept. It's about the generosity of her heart. And that's really what God's trying to teach us here as a faith family. Generous hearts. Don't worry so much about a lifestyle. And I don't mean lifestyle as just necessarily what you have and where you live. And I'm talking about everything. People's view of you, all of these sorts of things. Third, we shouldn't be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. We need to realize that a lifestyle shouldn't own us, but the Holy Spirit should. A lifestyle that controls you is a lifestyle that owns you. And this will make for a terrible God. Lifestyle, people's view of you, your need to be if you're a people pleaser like me, to be accepted and people to approve of you, anything like that, somebody that's more to themselves those lifestyles will promise more than they can ever deliver. They're horrible gods. And next, we should root out these perversions of grace in our life. One of the ways that is described multiple times here in our study, there's two ways I want to point out this morning, but one of those is fellowship of believers. You notice time and time again in Acts, they're like getting together all the time. Now, they don't get me wrong, they still have jobs that they have to go to. They still have lives that they have to support. They have families that they have to support, and kids, and all these. It's normal everyday life. But they're getting together and sharing about, as the apostles put it here, where they were talking about they were witnessing about the great and wonderful things that God had done. Time and time and get together, they were doing that together. Why? Well, there was some rejoicing that was going on, and there was that common bond, of course, and that sort of thing. But it also wasn't that, just that. An aspect of fellowship is accountability. You know, I need you in my life. We need each other in our lives. There's a reason why Hebrews 10, is it verse 25, says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. We need each other in life. Why? Because of that aspect of fellowship, which brings accountability. I wonder, when you're around other brothers and sisters, they can often see, can't they? They can often see when something other than the Holy Spirit is controlling you. They know that there's something wrong. The way you talk to people, your even your posture, it wasn't humble posture, whatever. And I also wonder maybe if this is about how Sapphira didn't really know about her husband's death. Maybe, I wonder, because they were really connected in their faith family. They seemed to be really connected, but yet were they? I mean, she didn't even know. I would think that her brother or sister would have ran home and said, hey, your husband died. But that didn't happen. Maybe it was because they were so afraid. I don't know. It's conjecture here. But maybe she just wasn't connected like she should have been. And if she was, maybe this wouldn't have happened. Perhaps you're here and you don't want to be accountable, or you don't want to be around your faith family because you're afraid that someone will find your sin out. My friend, if that's you, you don't understand what grace is. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, you just don't know. Listen, I am telling you, I have heard some of the most horrific, blood-curdling things in life. And you know what? When people tell me those things, you know how much I think less of them? I don't. I don't think less of them. Now, there might need some counseling and some tough love, right? That sort of thing. But I don't think less. And neither should you. Why? Because you know what's the difference between me and the worst sinner in the world is? Whatever that looks like, whatever you can... great God's grace. Accountability is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It might not be the most fun at all times, but it's a good thing. And that helps us to root out the perversions of grace in our life. It helps us to be led a life that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. It helps us to not find our ultimate value in a lifestyle or things or whatever. And it helps us, it challenges our view of grace. Another way to root out sin is by confession and repentance. I think this is what happens here when we read in chapter 5, in that verse 11, and great fear, verse 5, and great fear came upon all who heard it, and verse 11, and great fear became upon the whole church. I think that when it says that great fear came upon them, I think this is what it's talking about. It's confession and repentance. You guys know that God loves you, and because he loves you, he doesn't want you to stay in your sin. In this situation, you may wonder if the penalty was a little too severe. Perhaps our thoughts that seems a little too severe is just nothing more than a tattletale of our view of sin. Maybe we don't have an adequate enough view of sin. Does God still reprimand, or will he reprimand like Ananias and Sapphira today? I think he can. And perhaps he does. But the whole point of this is to turn believers, just like this local church, so that they don't stay in their sin, so that they repent. They confess and they repent of their sin. You see, God's wrath necessarily is born out of his love. Think about this. You would never say justice isn't required when someone that you love is injured or hurt. You would want justice for them. You would be upset, and you would want there to be a penalty for that, right? Well, sin hurts God, and sin is offensive to God. And this sin of Ananias of lying to God, Sapphira lying to God, they lied within the context of the very thing that Jesus gave his life for, the local church. No wonder great fear and awe came upon them. There was a lot of, I think, confession and repentance that happened in the life of this early church. And that serves to challenge us and our hearts. But friends, here's the good news. You don't have to stay in that sin. You don't have to have a heart like that. You don't have to have a heart that's defined by other people and their value and reputation and status. You don't have to stay that way. Why? You can root out the perversions of grace in your life because Jesus made a way. He is risen, and the power and the penalty of sin did not keep him in the grave. He overcame all of those things, and he wants to be the king and remain the king of your heart. You can find ultimate value and worth in your personal identity in Christ, not in the other stuff. Listen, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords made you part of his family. That's what you should find value and worth in. That should give you hope and joy. And I never heard it put this way before until recently, but the joys of your life, the joys that you find in Christ, should be the motivations of your repentance. Let those joyous and wonderful things in your life lead you to repentance. Just as the evil one did here with Ananias, he deceived and he convinced them that there was something better, something more sufficient than Jesus and his grace. And so this morning, I want to remind us all that grace, great grace was upon them. Church, I think great grace is upon us as a church too. And I think and I know that the evil one would try to thwart that here as well. And so this morning, I would ask you to respond individually. If the evil one has been conjuring and working in your, like chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter points out, if he's been working in your heart to frustrate God's grace in your own personal life, and therefore really in the life of our church, will you interact with the Holy Spirit in the teaching this morning? Will you make things right with others if the Holy Spirit, if there's conflict between you and your spouse or your children or other people in this room, or maybe somebody at work, or maybe you were off with your neighbor or whatever, would you be willing instead of trying to find ultimate value and worth in their acceptance or approval or view of you, reputation or status? Would you make those things right? Will you repent of your lack of humility? Barnabas is a good example for us. Ananias is a bad example, but what is your example? Where is your heart, if I could put it that way this morning? So if you would bow your head and close your eyes this morning and just take a few moments in the quietness as we're here to respond and to interact with the gospel this morning. Everybody respond to the gospel this morning. Take the next few moments to do that. And Father, we do ask, Lord, I know that the immediate context of this is Ananias lying specifically about money and such, but Lord, broadly speaking in our lives as believers, there are many things in our life that the evil one would try to wedge, get into our hearts, distract us, to believe that your grace is not sufficient, that we need something outside of your grace to make us whole, to make us valued, to make us more important, to find value and worth in life. And when that happens, when we believe the perversions of grace in our life, then we wither and we die. We start to, at least spiritually. And so, God, I pray that you would help us individually as a church to repent this morning. Repent of any perversions of grace in our hearts today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, it's great to see you here today. Pray for you.